Scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 15. Before we hear the scriptures, let us pray. And now, O Lord, as we come unto you with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts for the redemption that we have in Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, and a new life in which we are to walk with you in holiness and in worship and praise of your glorious name, that your word would be unto us living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it might pierce to the very core of our hearts to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the word of God. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the living God. It is true for us to say that in Christ we have victory over death. Emphasis upon the word over. When Christ was raised from the dead, we, for whom he died, were also with him raised from the dead. Yet, we still die physically. Every single one of us will one day die. So the resurrection power of Christ manifests itself in two steps, or two stages, we might say. The first is already accomplished, finished, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. And the second stage or step is at his second coming. And at his second coming, he will raise the bodies of believers from the dead and bring us, body and soul, renewed, glorified, into the new heavens and new earth to dwell with our Father in heaven forever. So in Christ, we have victory over death. But in between these two times, the time of Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago and then his future second coming, stands the Christian life. We stand between those two times and live our lives there. And the question is the Christian life, as it is lived between those two times, a life of victory or of defeat? We may be tempted to say that it is most certainly a life of defeat. After all, we see the Church of Christ today struggling in so many ways, increasingly marginalized within our society. We see widespread opposition and persecution of the church in many other places throughout the world. Not to mention, we know of great turmoil and strife within the church. It looks like, from the outside, by human perception, that the church is being defeated. The temptation, therefore, that Christianity has before it today, as it witnesses this increasing marginalization and persecution is to seek to retaliate with worldly victory. We are tempted to gain victory over the world on the world's terms, to beat the world at its own game, to match the world, blow for blow, punch for punch, numbers for numbers. And in so doing, we think we will turn things around. We will finally shake off the shackles of oppression, turn the tide of the culture, making this world more favorable towards us, the church. If we just had greater numbers, we could once again gain the ascendancy in the culture. But the Christian's victory is not found in saving our lives. Christian victory, in fact, is quite counterintuitive to what we would do naturally in order to preserve our lives. Christian victory is found in death. It is found in that which the world regards as defeat and folly and futility. It is found in that for which the world mocks us and scoffs at us. It is found in that which is characterized by human weakness. The irony of the Christian life is that victory is found then not only over death, but victory is found precisely through and in death. We find this truth contained for us in our text tonight. Now, the immediate context goes back to verse 9 of chapter 2 in Colossians, and there you'll see that Paul is unpacking his Christology, that is to say, his understanding of the person and the work of Christ. Who is this Christ? He is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. God himself dwells in and with Christ's humanity, so that Christ is the God-man. Two distinct natures without separation or confusion. Furthermore, he is the one who has all rule and authority over heaven and earth, verse 10. He is the Lord, in other words. He is the God over all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge or his power. But Paul describes Christ's redeeming work for us, what he does, in verse 11. Verses 9 and 10, the person of Christ. Verse 11, the work of Christ. First, in verse 11 and following, we understand here, by Paul's words, that we are circumcised by Christ's circumcision. Now, immediately we know we're not talking about Christ's literal circumcision, but rather Paul is describing the cross work of Christ. As Christ, in other words, on the cross, was cut off from this world, so we too have been cut off from it. We in him have not been literally circumcised, but we have been spiritually circumcised, that is to say, by the power of the Spirit, we have been set apart by God and for God. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, marking God's people as his own. So likewise now, in Christ, by virtue of his death on the cross, we have circumcised hearts, hearts that are made new, marking us on the inside and from the inside as the people of God and no longer the people of this world. We have died to the world and made to be alive to God. Second, we have been buried and raised with Christ in our baptism. In our baptism, we receive the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, just as under the Old Testament, believers received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in their circumcision. And also with baptism, we are cut off. We are cut off from life in this world. We are made to die to it, but made alive in a whole new world. a new age, the age of the Spirit, the realm of heaven and the glory of God. But there is no life without death. We die to the world, the flesh, and the devil in order to be made alive to God. That's what baptism now and what circumcision then pointed us to, in so much as they point to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now that brings us to verse 13, the passage that we're looking at here properly this evening. And Paul there in verse 13, you'll notice, begins with the doctrine of total depravity. We were once dead in our trespasses. In other words, at one time, we were alive to the world, the flesh and the devil, but we were dead with regard to God, dead to the things of heaven, dead to the things of the Holy Spirit. For we were at that time, when we were dead in our trespasses, uncircumcised in heart, in rebellion against God, lost, polluted with sin. But Paul here moves quickly to God's irresistible grace. But God has made us alive. How? He has made us alive, as Paul here says, together with him, namely together with Christ. In other words, as the Father raised the Son from the dead, so he has also raised us to the newness of life. So that we with Christ have been raised with new hearts, regenerated from within, resurrected from within, never to die again, even though our bodies may fall to the ground and decay. Though we die, as Jesus said in John chapter 11, yet we shall live. So it is with this new life then that we have within us, that with that new life that we have now comes with it the forgiveness of our sins. For when God regenerates us, gives us new life, raises us with Christ, he works faith in us. Verse 12. And that faith unites us. It joins us to Christ. And in that union with him, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive it by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And it's on the basis of that perfect righteousness of Christ that we are declared righteous in the sight of God and forgiven of all of our sins. He was raised for our justification. And we are raised in him for our justification. Notice here, Paul talks about the forgiveness of all of our transgressions. Christ's cross work, in other words, is complete. It is full. His righteousness is exhaustive. It covers all of our sins. This is further clarified by verse 14. In verse 14, Paul speaks about the record of our debt having been canceled. Notice the debt that we owe to God because of sin is here due to the legal demands. In other words, the law stands over against everyone. The law is written, whether on literal tablets of stone or upon the tablets of the hearts of the Gentiles, so that they are without excuse. The law is known by all, whether Jew or Gentile. And is the record keeper of our transgressions. So that the record of our debt, along with God's law which condemns us in our sin, is canceled. The law, in so much as it condemns us and shows us our sin, as it convicts us of our guilt before a holy God, as it judges us to eternal punishment, has all been, as Paul here says, set aside. How is it set aside? And here is the core of the passage, the linchpin of the whole argument. our guilt, and the legal requirements which condemn us have been set aside by Jesus nailing it to the cross. Our debt due to our sin, our debt, as it is pointed out by the condemning power of the law, died in and with the death of Jesus. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, likewise our debt due to our sin is nailed to the cross. It has died. The power of the law to condemn us has also died. No longer can we be condemned by the law. The law's demand of death for violating it, the law, has been satisfied perfectly, once and for all, in fullness, without remainder, by Jesus Christ. Christ in our place bore the guilt and the judgment that our sin has earned. And so we have therefore with Christ died to the guilt of our sin. We have died to the law's power to condemn. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it is the death of Christ, and in the death of Christ, that he has the victory over his and our enemies. Verse 15, there it says that in the death of Christ, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, almost certainly a reference to Satan and his kingdom. So when Christ was nailed to the cross, as God's perfect lamb without spot or blemish, he atoned for our sins, canceled our debt. He stripped the law of its power to condemn us, and in so doing has left Satan powerless, without weapons or threats. You see, Satan is a mere creature. He is not a god. He only has so many weapons in his arsenal that he could use against us. One of them that he uses is the law. For you see, Satan is the accuser. The devil points to the law. Isn't it wicked, by the way? Think about the darkness and the wickedness of Satan as he handles the holy law of God in order to use it against the image bearers of God. The devil points to the law. He holds it up and he places it in comparison to our lives and who we are and our identity in Adam. And he demands of God, how dare he, right? How arrogant. But he demands of God, God's justice. That God would execute his justice upon us for breaking his law. But you see, when Christ fulfilled the law and he paid the penalty due our sin according to the law, he robbed the law of its power to condemn, and he silenced the accuser. He stripped the law out of the wicked hands of Satan, and he nailed it to the cross in himself, and in so doing disarmed Satan and therefore triumphed over him in his death on the cross. Is it not ironic? Our lives are like the last things, the ultimate thing that Satan can hold against us. It's the most ultimate thing that he could threaten to take away from us. And when he has our lives in his hands and threatens to take it from us through earthly persecutions, he has a certain power to tempt us with. But when we lay our lives down and we surrender our life. When we resolve ourselves to be willing to lay down our lives as Christ did, then Satan is rendered powerless. He is defeated. He's got nothing to hold against us or over us. And that's what Christ did. He laid down his life for us. And in so doing, Satan was robbed of his power. Death was robbed of its sting. So in his death, not despite it, but precisely in his death, Christ gained the victory. Victory came through death. Which is the very opposite, isn't it, of the world's view of warfare, isn't it? Where victory comes with the defeat of your enemy. The whole point of warfare is to survive and to kill your enemy. But you see, according to the economy of the kingdom of God, when we lay down our life, we do so as a pleasing sacrifice unto the Lord, and we gain the victory through it. To die is gain. The gospel, as we understand it here, negates all forms of so-called the victorious life. Such a notion of the victorious life is often associated with what we call the prosperity gospel. The idea is that God doesn't want you to be a loser, the prosperity gospel tells you. He wants you to not just run with the pack and to have great success in the world, but he, God, wants you to lead the pack. God doesn't want you to fall behind, but he wants you to excel in the world. And if you don't excel in success in the world, then there's something wrong with you. That's the doctrine of the prosperity gospel. But this worldly triumphalism negates the gospel. But not just this, but all notions of sort of utopianism, that is to say, efforts to try to transform this present age, as you see, and well, just for example, in communistic politics, whether it's through politics or religion or whatever, these forms of utopianism abound today. Everyone has a plan for your life and for the life of society. And if everyone would just hop on board of my plan and do what they're told, everything would be better and we can have heaven, even now, right here on earth. But the time between Christ's resurrection and his coming again is the time of the Christian life understood in terms of death. Because it is when we die that we are freed to live. That is because it is precisely in the death of our Savior that he had victory over our enemies. And we identify most intimately with our Savior when we die and when we suffer. Our Savior triumphed over his and our enemies when he laid down his life for us. Likewise, when we die to the world and we surrender our lives for Christ and for one another, we are triumphant over the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we are willing and we resolve to be accosted for the sake of the cross, which the world regards as folly, there we witness most powerfully to the power of the cross. The cross does not have victory in being cool or accepted or in being influential. The cross doesn't find its victory in being popular or gaining acceptance in society. But the cross has its victory precisely in and through all of its self-sacrificial gore. Here, in the blood of Jesus. is true triumph. The Christian life as a life of the cross is the life of triumph, not by human merit, but by the death of Jesus. The Christian life is made most manifest when we pray for our enemies, when we love those who persecute us, and when we lay down our lives for others. For it is precisely when you are weak, it is then that you are strong. For God's grace is sufficient for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the triumph of the death of Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would desire to identify with our Savior by being willing to surrender our lives for his sake and for the sake of one another. That we might not identify with this world or seek after its glory, but rather that we might cling to the cross of Christ and in him and in his death find our all and in all our victory and our hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.